1 Corinthians 10 cautions us about avoiding the sins of Old Testament characters. So that's what we want to do. We want to get all the lessons we can. We're not talking about David and these other characters to be criticizing or judging, but to get the lessons we can. Let's look at it and think in terms of what would God want us to learn from these lessons. This lesson, David's great sorrow, is based upon 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30. Several events, you recall in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, took place on the Mount of Olives. Familiar sight. Well, years before this, we see a heartbreaking scene on Mount of Olives. 2 Samuel 15:30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. How could this happen? This is the great King David. How could this happen? He's called the man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:34. How can we see a man like that going up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes? Who could want a better description of his relationship with God? And to say, here's a man after God's own heart. This, of course, did not mean that David never made a mistake or David never displeased God, because he certainly did. But there were basic characteristics in David's life, especially the fact that he never fell into idolatry. I think that's a major consideration. So he was a man after God's own heart. But here he is, going up the Mount of Olives and weeping as he went. I want to just make a real simple little observation. You say, well, you know, you can say this about anybody. All right, let's do it. Say it about ourselves. But this didn't have to happen. This didn't have to happen. And it should not have happened. This should not have been a scene in the life of the great David. Such a wonderful example in so many, many ways. Everything we noticed when we first were introduced to David, everything about him went well. You know, from the time we meet him. Because, and the scripture states over and over, he behaved wisely. He behaved wisely, and of course, as everyone knows, God was choosing him. As a lad, he was choosing him to be his anointed. And God prospered him in everything he did. Everyone knows the story of David and Goliath and David's victories over the Philistines and so many, many events and incidents. And then, of course, the time came when God would exalt him as King of Kings, as his firstborn over the kings of the earth, as we read in Psalm 89:27. So, what happened? How could this happen? This scene that we saw at the very beginning of our lesson. How could it happen? And especially, I say again, we're not talking about this to be judging David. But what lessons are there in all of this for us? And I'm sure, I'm positive, that as you read these scriptures with me and you're thinking with me, you'll think of things that I won't even mention. But that's what we're here for. We're here to study and examine and get all the good we can from these scriptures. Well, the first major, I'd say, misstep everyone is familiar with, but let's open our Bibles just for a moment in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first major misstep of David. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. That's one time he should have gone. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. He lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. David saw her, he coveted her, and he took her. That reminds you of anybody? You remember back in Joshua 7:21, what Achan said? You know, they weren't supposed to take any of the spoils of Jericho. "But I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them, and I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." That's the process. I saw, I coveted, lusted. James 1:14, a person is tempted when he is drawn or enticed or seduced by his own lust. I saw, I coveted, I took, and then, in this case, I hid. Of course, David tried to hide his too, tried to cover it. But that's the process. And we need to look at that and say, you know, that's terrible. But it's so common. It can happen. It can happen to anybody. That him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That could never happen to me. Well, I hope not. But that's why we're reading these. That's why we're looking at these scriptures. Because this is absolutely the first step, major step that David took that caused him one day to do what we saw. Joshua 7:21, "I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid." And the Bible says that what David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the second transgression, there also in chapter 11, "Now what will I do?" Sin, somehow or other, had to be covered up. There are so many ways that we try to cover up our sin. The most common way, of course, is lying. But so often, as in the case of David, we commit another sin to cover the first sin. And so we just get in deeper and deeper. Well, the second transgression, which was an attempt to cover the first, was to have her husband killed. This is hard for us to see in David. So many wonderful qualities, and we say, "Well, how could this happen?" Well, that's the thing that sin. That's what sin does to us. It makes us. It gives us a feeling of desperation, and then we do terrible things, which we thought we weren't even capable of. But that's just it. Well, David said, "All right, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And you can read the entire account, of course, of this sordid happening which David is committing to try to cover up his other sin. Well, chapter 12, the tremendous example of reproof when the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came and said, David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused against this man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing because he had no pity. Nathan said, you're it. That's you. You're the man. Can you imagine any more effective manner of reproving somebody and causing them to pronounce their own judgment? I mean, this is a classic. This is absolutely, really, really an outstanding example of getting a person to judge and condemn himself. Nathan said, you're it. He knew. He knew David. He knew David was a shepherd. He knew, you know, how David felt about sheep and lambs and so forth. So he knew exactly where he was vulnerable. He knew exactly how to get to him. And it really worked. God said, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and on and on and on. And if that wasn't enough, I'd have given you more. Why have you despised? Look at that word. Look at that word, despised. Well, David was remorseful, and he accepted his sin. He did repent. But that doesn't mean you could just erase the consequences. Say, okay, I repent, I confess, I repent, I'm contrite and all of that. And so that's the end of it. No, not quite. Not quite. And that's why we need to look at these examples and keep on reminding ourselves and teaching our children and teaching the Bible classes and everywhere that there are consequences. When we make decisions, there are consequences. You don't just make a decision and say, that's it. No, you don't. Remember Psalm 51? This is said to be the psalm that David uttered at this time when he was made aware of his sin. And it's pouring his heart out. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. And on and on. And he says, I know that in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. He's got that right. He's got that. And you know, this is another reason, brethren, why you can wrap it all up and say David was a man after God's own heart. Yes, sin, yes, he did. But you have to give him credit. Here's a man with a broken and contrite heart. And this, of course, is very acceptable in God's sight. So did he truly repent? Yes. Was he forgiven? Yes. Did he accept forgiveness? Yes. Was that the end of it? No. He could not escape the consequences of his sin. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, as the Lord is letting him know the consequences of his sin, and this is closely related to where we started, the first scripture we used, David weeping as he's climbing the Mount of Olives. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. the sword was hanging over the head of David from then on. No getting away from it. God is no respecter of persons. He was a man after God's own heart, but God's no respecter of persons. You've despised me. You've despised me. We say, it was this woman, and then, of course, her husband, and it was adultery, and it was murder, but God said, you despised me. We need to get that deeply, deeply imprinted in our minds that when we sin against God, we despise God. It's like saying we hate God. We're scornful of God. You despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The Lord was very displeased with him. 2 Samuel 12, 13, 14, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Think about that. Think about it. You know, it's like tossing a rock out into the lake, and the ripple just go on and on and on and on and on. What you've done, you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You despise me. There's a whole bunch of consequences. And the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then, and I know, but you're familiar with these, and you'll be reading them, I hope, more, the full account, and then before very long, while Seth will be studying it with us very thoroughly. But then came the nightmare of so many families, and that is the scandalous conduct of their children. Can't be anything any more devastating, any more heartbreaking than this. 2 Samuel 13. This is just moving into the very next chapter. The very next chapter, Samuel, 2 Samuel and verse chapter 13. This is about Amnon and Tamar, the sister of Absalom. Amnon, of course, is David's firstborn of the wife Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. But Amnon violates his half-sister, Tamar, sister of Absalom. Just a real sordid thing. A base, ungodly man. Wicked. Supremely wicked. And this is David's firstborn. You know the story. He feigned sickness. In fact, he became sick, actually made himself sick with his crazy mixed up emotions. But anyway, he trapped Tamar into coming into the bedroom, waiting on him and all that, and then forced her. And down in verse, I want to notice something as we leave this. There was no indication, the thing went from bad to worse. After he violated his sister, then he hated her with the same hatred that he had loved her or had passion for her. It wasn't genuine love. But verse 16 says something concerning the afterthought in Amnon. He would not listen to her, which means that there was absolutely no repentance in the man. And then now David's part. Drop down to verse 21. 13:21. When David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Is that it? That's He was very angry. What else? That's all we read. That's all we know. He was angry. Why didn't he do anything? Could he have been thinking? Could he have been thinking, well, the sins of the parents are being repeated in the children? I mean, Amnon's sin wasn't exactly like David, but it was, both of them were hideous, and David knew it. Was David soft on Amnon because of what he himself had done? Is that a proper way to rear our sons? Spare them just because we haven't always been so holy ourselves. Something to think about. That's something to think about. But anyway, a man has children. When a man, I know we're looking at all the bitter fruits of polygamy. I know that there's all kind of situations. Well, how much time could David spend with these different sons from different women and all this? Where were they and all? We don't know. Well, a lot of things we don't know. But point of it is, a man is going to have a son. That son requires a great deal of time. He requires an example. He requires teaching. He requires discipline. He needs correction from early on. This is terrible. And you say, well, you know, it was out of David's hand. Was it? Really? You think? What about Eli? Did God say, well, Eli, you know, your boys are a mess, but you know, you couldn't help it. No, God held him responsible. Remember that? Eli's son. So, there's lessons here for us, and we need to hammer on these things. Not just once in a while, but keep them constantly before the minds of parents especially. Well, then Absalom, he tells his sister, just take it easy. Don't be trying to get vengeance and all of that. Just sit tight. He didn't tell her anything, one way or the other, but he knew what he was going to do. Absalom knew right then that he was going to avenge his sister. But he had bided his time. And of course, the story goes that he was, later on, he had a feast and had all the king's sons to come and so forth, and he had his servants to kill Absalom. So here goes the sword. Here's the sword hanging over David's head. It's one after another. And then he flees the country. Now, obviously, all of this caused David much grief. Truly, the sword did not depart from his house. And the lesson that we're wanting to emphasize, just keep before our mind throughout this lesson, we don't forget the picture. Here's David going up the Mount of Olives, weeping bitterly. And that didn't just happen overnight. This is an accumulation of things that brought this about. And the lesson for us is, like Malachi says, consider your ways. Every road leads somewhere. Every decision we make has consequences. Now, then 2 Samuel 15, a very severe blow to David. Absalom, he fled when he killed Amnon, he fled, and then he was gone for two or three years, and then he came back. And now we see him politicking and stealing the hearts of the people with all kind of wild promises, and actually he usurped the throne of his father. He was usurping the throne of his father. And this now we're leading up to the to the text that we read in the first place. But Absalom would say down in verse chapter 15 in verse 4, he would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I'd give him justice." And remember, he was a handsome guy. I'm sure that he had winning ways. And so he really builds a following. So much so that he actually becomes an enemy. He and his followers become enemies of his own followers. So now we're down in verse 14. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom." David realized that this guy had really gathered an army, and he had a following, and he had lots of leverage. And he said, "We're in danger. We can't stay here. We can't stay here in Jerusalem because he's closing in on us. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So this is the occasion now. Now we've come full circle. This is the occasion in which he went up on the Mount of Olives weeping as he went. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and weeping as he went, and had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Very, very tragic scene. And one that describes a man that we never expected to see grieving in this way. Another very scandalous event. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 11, thus says the Lord. Now we're still back, we're going back to this is Nathan the prophet, back when he's reproving David for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." You can't imagine anything. We can't imagine anything more embarrassing, more humiliating, more just downright devastating to the soul of David than to have something like this happen. But it was fulfilled to the very letter. We see in chapter 16, verse 22, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom," David's son, Absalom, "on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines and in sight of all Israel." And of course, that was supposed to represent something. That was supposed to indicate something. That was supposed to say that now I'm the big chief. Now I'm taking over. I'll be the winning. That would be the climax of everything. And the most humiliating experience a man could know. This was extremely shameful and distressing for David. Then 2 Samuel 18 and 9. Now we're coming to the close of the very sad story. But Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. Then verse 14, Joab, David's general, Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive. in the middle of the terebinth tree. Now, remember, this Absalom is very much an enemy of David. He has usurped David. He has filled him with fear and dread and caused him to flee the city. And he's gone up the Mount of Olives weeping and all this. And now this Absalom has met his doom. Joab has killed him. So, did this bring relief, rejoicing to David? Joab thought it should have. The followers of David thought they had gained a tremendous victory, and they were in a mood to celebrate. And this is a triumph, but now then you can recoup all your losses. Absalom's gone. He's out of the picture. He has nothing. He's gone. So David, should he have been rejoicing? Well, it looks like now that David enters into the deepest sorrow he had ever known. Then the king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom." And look at this. If only I had died in your place. Oh, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What lessons do we see here? How does it affect a parent? The death of a son, even a son like Absalom, the death of a son, even though rebellious and all of that, he was plunged into abysmal grief and sorrow. You talk about a sword hanging over a man's life. And never got over it. Of course, this really provoked Joab and the people. Look at it. You're shaming us. If all your army, if we'd have all been killed and Absalom was still alive, I guess you'd be happy. You know, David really was shaming his own people. But that just shows the tremendous love that David had for his son, even though he was... Well, one more. Another rebellious son, Adonijah, God had chosen Solomon to be David's successor, but even on his deathbed, the sword was hanging over the head of David. Still, 1 Kings 1:5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I'll be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, 1 Kings 1:6 gives us another clue to David's problem with his sons. His father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. How about that? Isn't that a very significant clue to David's problem with his sons? He didn't even challenge them, much less bear down them with the discipline that they needed. I realize that, you know, it's a consequence of the polygamy and all these strung-out families. But I say again, if a man's going to have a son, he's got a responsibility. No matter how you slice it. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son. And Hebrews 12 says, you're treating him as if he were not your son. You're treating him as if he were illegitimate. If you don't discipline him, you don't love him. You don't love your son and daughter if you don't administer loving discipline. And this is a major lesson, of course, from this. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother, and of course, mother and father and everybody else. But many parents ignore these instructions, and as a result, they have to climb their Mount of Olives weeping. Lots of them do. Well, briefly, let's just hurriedly mention some of them. We've already touched on them to some extent. But I see in this the bitter fruit of the flesh. I don't understand that. I don't try to judge the matter. I guess it's something like, I said, because of the hardness of your heart, you really do that for the way you are. And so forth. But anyway, polygamy was tolerated, but look at the bitter fruit. David's son, half-brothers, sons of various wives. Not only does polygamy produce strife among the wives, it also produces enmity among the girlfriends. All kind of jealousy and problems of that kind. We've mentioned God is no respecter of persons. Whether it's David, whether it's Peter, whoever it is, God is no respecter of persons. Even though David was the favorite of God, a man after his own heart, his sin was not overlooked. To the contrary, he was firmly rebuked and punished. He had to suffer the consequences of his deed. We learn how God feels when we sin against him. We've emphasized this already. We've emphasized that God said, you despise me. You despise the commandment of the Lord, and you have despised me. That's pretty blunt, pretty strong language. You have despised me. You weren't thinking about me. You think about your lust and this woman and all of this and getting out of your predicament. But all the while, you are despising the God in heaven. You're despising me. Scorning. Compare Hebrews, I thought of Hebrews 9, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Bathsheba had her share of the blame. It's true that a man can lust after the most modest of women. That can't be denied. In Matthew 5, when he talks about lusting after a woman, even and she can be a modest woman, and a man with a wicked heart can still lust. But women share the blame if they dress and undress in a provocative manner. Not to mention being in a place that is not entirely correct. I don't know about this being on the roof. I don't know about that. But I know that today, women need to keep in mind that the bathing suits are only for the husband, not even brothers and sisters. But for a woman to dress and undress in a provocative manner, no matter how much blame you put on the man for lusting and so forth, she's got to share. She's got to share her part of the blame. Public swimming pools and so-called bathing suits, not for Christians. David needed Joseph's attitude. And here's a scripture that I hope that we're just using and using and using, teaching our children in Bible classes. Joseph told Potiphar's wife, there's no one greater in his house tonight, nor has Potiphar kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew what David should remember. Don't just think about Bathsheba and Uriah. How can I sin against God? There Joseph was, just a lad down in Egypt. But he had his faith in God. Sin, then, produces horrible, horrible consequences. Galatians 6, 7, 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will allow the flesh to reap corruption. who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Hosea 8 and 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Proverbs 6, 7, and 8, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So, bottom line, sin is not worth it. And David was worth it all. What about it? You were young, now you're old. Look back over it. Was it worth it? What do you think? That's Peter. Can you imagine what Peter thought on that murder? Sin is not worth it. Sin in prospect may be alluring. Sin in the act may be exciting. But sin behind you is a nightmare. No avoiding it. If you're not a Christian tonight, you've listened carefully, patiently to this study, and I appreciate it very much. Not a Christian, you can become one. God will forgive your sins and receive you unto Himself. You're out of duty, need to return. God will receive you. Well, we stand and sing the invitation song.